You are listening to Conversations in the Gospel of John, Episode 3. This episode was recorded in the spring of 2023 at Friends University in Wichita, Kansas. Welcome to Conversations in the Gospel of John, where we want to bridge the gap between current academic research and contemporary proclamation of this wonderful text. My name is Stan Harstein, and my co-host is Douglas Estes.
Hi, I'm Douglas, and I currently teach at Friends University. I hold a PhD in biblical studies from the University of Nottingham, and I was a pastor for about 16 years.
I've been involved with teaching and preaching in Baptist congregations for the past 30 years. I currently teach at Friends University in Wichita, Kansas, and hold a PhD in biblical studies from Baylor University. We're so thankful that you're choosing to listen to our conversation. Today, we'll be talking with Alicia Myers. Alicia teaches in North Carolina at the Campbell Divinity School. Alicia, what would you like to tell our audience about yourself?
Well, I'm a native of Iowa, so native of the Midwest, but we've been living in the South for a long time now. I earned my PhD in biblical studies at Baylor University, and little known fact is that Stan and I have the same doctoral advisor, Dr. Charles Talbert. I've been at Campbell for about 9 years. I write primarily on the Gospel and letters of John, but from a variety of angles. So I'm excited to be with you all today and have a conversation.
Well, that's wonderful. So first question we want to ask everyone is, what caused you to be interested in the Gospel of John in the first place?
Yeah, I think I settled on John when I was in divinity school at Duke, in part because John is not the synoptic. So I've always liked biblical narrative, and there was a time when I was trying to decide, would I do Old Testament or New Testament? And I decided to do New Testament because then I could study the use of the Old Testament in the New. But then I just liked John because it was so different. Jesus talks so much, and he makes people upset, and that was the beginning of the rabbit hole, and I'm still traveling down.
And the rabbit hole is deep and wide now, I'm sure.
Yeah, you find lots of different tunnels that others have done for you.
And so yeah. One of the things that we're looking at is just explaining to our audience the methodology we use. So when you're looking at John right now, not always what you always have done, but what lens do you use so that our people can get an idea about the perspective and method that we're going to talk about today?
Yeah, so I would say broadly a literary, narrative, rhetorical lens with a deep interest in comparative literature from the ancient world, both Jewish literatures and Greco-Roman context. So that's why I say the widest lens. The other thing would be literary narrative, so I'm less interested in trying to determine layers of editing and kind of compositional history. Don't have a lot of confidence or ability to reconstruct that. Instead, looking at the unity of the text as it now is, which has lately drawn me into looking at the so-called woman caught in adultery passage a little bit more, which I now like to call the woman saved from stoning. Yeah, so I guess that would be the primary approach. I've done a lot with rhetoric in the past, and I still enjoy that. I love Old Testament and the New, but then I also did this whole foray into ancient medical literature, and using it as a lens to read, particularly the birth imagery in the Gospel of John.
So when you talk about this woman who is saved from stoning passage in John, and we talk about it from a perspective of either narrative or rhetoric, can you break it down and just, you know, imagine a layperson in church not super familiar with all the technical terms. What would be the significance of these two methods when it's applied?
Literary and the rhetorical?
Sure. Or pick one.
I mean, this passage is funky anyway, right? Because the first thing you see in your Bible is that it's got the double brackets around it, or you've got this note, like, this was not original to the Gospel of John. So if somebody in church is, you know, preparing a sermon, they might pick up a commentary on John that actually doesn't have anything on this passage at all, but it's still in our Bible. So when I read it, I agree with Christy that it's been integrated into its context, so it's certainly a later addition, but not a sloppy addition, that we can gain something about understanding the passage based on what comes before and what comes after, so situating it in its narrative context. That passage, the thing that's said about it, is on body placement. So when you're paying attention to the narrative construction, the literary elements of the passage, I like to draw people's attention to where bodies are placed and how Jesus moves and how that draws our eye. Like, if we remember, all these writings were initially performed, not just read silently in our rooms during quiet time, but performed. You can really see the performative aspects of this passage, and I think that draws people in. I actually preached on this passage pretty recently. I guess it was like a month ago. And I spent time talking about how Jesus stays with the woman. He stands up at the end and he stays with her. She's kind of trapped. I sort of a trauma theory lens, and it's say with my audience, but looking at it as a moment of trauma for her and how Jesus stays with her in that moment of trauma. Everybody gets up, you know, they leave as prompted by his admonition of self-reflection, right? Yeah. They rightly walk away. But Jesus, the only one who, according to his definition of who could be the one to throw the first stone, right? He stands up, but not with a stone. He stands up to stay with her in that moment. And I think helps get her potentially unstuck in that cycle of trauma of, you know, he asks her, no one's here to condemn you, right? He knows the answer to that, but he gives her the opportunity to reflect and say, no one. So that's what I use for it. It's just paying attention to how the story moves, where it tells you people are, paying attention closely to what is said by the characters, the narrators, extra information provided for you, and then, yeah, where it falls in the larger context of the gospel.
So that's a great practical takeaway right there. I mean, it's easy, I think, for a pastor who's approaching this text to have a little bit of fear and trembling, first of all, because of the brackets,
right.
And to maybe just say, well, I'm going to power through this, and I'm going to hit some of the theological, quote-unquote theological ideas, and forget the practical lived-out aspect. And, you know, we have people in churches who are there for a variety of reasons, some happy, some hurting. And, you know, seeing Jesus practice a ministry of presence right here in the text, mm-hmm. I think is really powerful and an incredible takeaway, but is probably glossed over a lot of times in if this passage is even spoken about in church.
Well, and it's funny because when you look at, if you're trying to be like this researching pastor who's going to try to find resources too, the fact of the matter is we often skip it in right. Gehenna studies. So then you're kind of lost and you're like, okay, well, I can go to the text critics who are trying, you know, the transmission history, but that can be overwhelming as well just to try to trace that. So yeah, just slowing down and thinking about the story that's being told to you. But I also do think grappling with the text helps us talk about the complicated nature of scripture as well. Like, what do we do with the fact that this wasn't, you know, quote unquote, original to John, but it's still in our Bible? And what does that mean for our understanding of scripture and its early memorization and transmission among our brothers and sisters from millennia ago? I think it helps scripture come alive, at least for my students. Because they think about the people who have remembered this story. Because even if it didn't show up in the gospel originally, we know it was known early because it shows up in other extra-biblical writings, and eventually it does become integrated into this context more often, way more often than anywhere else. So I think that, you know, this story in particular opens you up for some really fascinating revelations and maybe connects us to our ancient sisters and brothers in Christ. Think about who Jesus was and his interactions with people in a living and breathing sense, instead of just the really rigid, what was exactly copied and what was perfectly written down or preserved in the kind of Xerox way we want it.
And that's the challenge that we oftentimes have when we're looking at the text, is getting away from what we think it's supposed to say and actually letting it speak to us. I agree with you that it probably doesn't fit, and mine has to do with the use of the Moses phrase in there. But it fits perfectly because it links John 7 and John 8, and Jesus is at the temple, Jesus is teaching, it's all about his teaching.
Yeah, I mean, the passage starts by saying everyone from this like conference of, you know, the Pharisees with Nicodemus, that everyone goes to his own home or his own place, which is interesting. So that's like the first placement, is that everyone's divided up. And then they saw this woman, like, wait, that already sounds odd. Sounds very convenient. And they, you know, take her. And so I think about the bodies with that, like what is involved with the catching of her and the taking of her by this group. But then on the temple grounds, you have Jesus sitting, because that's how first century Jewish teachers are teaching, is they're in a seated position, which is, you know, so different than our college or many school classrooms where the students are sitting, but we're usually standing. You know, this is a seated moment on the temple ground, and that there's all, it says all the people come early in the morning to listen to Jesus teach. So this scene of instruction, and it's very peaceful in some ways, of just seated. And it, as the passage is set, it's set during Tabernacles when everyone is supposed to be studying Deuteronomy. So the idea is like Jesus here is doing the thing teachers are supposed to do during Tabernacles, is teach the law. And then you get this intrusion. This group comes in carrying a woman, and we're told they stand her in the middle. And this woman's like put on display as an object, rather than as a person, for sure. So you see her standing, and the interruption of what seems to have been a peaceful scene with her body placed on display, this group who's brought her in, and just all the activity that smashes together with the peacefulness there.
Sounds very violent. Sounds violent from the descriptions you're using, that we wouldn't expect in a religious place, like at the temple.
And we usually think church, but temple grounds, like it gives you a chance to talk about, well, what does the ancient temple grounds look like? If the woman can be there, they must be in, you know, the court of women and not in any more interior court than that. And talking about grounds as opposed to like just a church, because I think it would be difficult for us to imagine it in that scene.
So let's go ahead and talk about the performative aspect, because I know that Douglas is very interested in that part.
So I would say, I mean, this again is some great examples here because of visuals. I think a challenge that a pastor faces is that he has people who will come to his church or her church, and they want 3 points, three things that, like, intellectual points that they can just kind of stick in their hat and use later, I suppose. Let's say a pastor came to you and said, I'm preaching on this text of the woman who was saved from stoning. What are the 2 or 3 top takeaways that I should focus on? Like, creating the visual element, talking about a ministry of presence. What else? What are 1 or 2 other things that you think would be critical?
For like takeaway or for like ways of teaching?
Let's do ways of teaching it.
If you have a group of gifted people who could enact the passage, and you have a community who would be open to that, that would be amazing. It would put your congregation in the moment in a way that I think we often detach in a worship service, especially, you know, we're like, oh, the pastor's up there preaching, I'm just going to sit back here and receive passively. When the scene's in front of you enacted, you're drawn in a different way. So I would say if you have that kind of gift in your community, to take advantage of it. If you don't, at least try to read it with some affect.
Right.
Try to communicate that. I mean, that's one thing that's so great about John. And as you all know, so many people have done John in drama. I mean, you could do the same thing with John 9, of course, but almost any dialogue scene for John too. So I would say try that. Takeaways, gosh, there's so many. The ministry of presence, I think also in our church moment of kind of coming, no longer ignoring the history of sexual violence in the church, that this passage becomes really important, particularly for people who have been victimized in church settings. But this becomes a very, could be a very healing passage for a lot of people. who've been hurt before, because it kind of brings together all these moments. Like, it's in a religious setting, it's the religious leaders who are harming, but it's Jesus who breaks that cycle. So I think that could be very powerful. It was powerful for people in my context to hear that.
Right. What you're describing is a passage that, it seems like to me, is often interpreted, when it's dealt with in church context, in kind of a two-dimensional approach. That's the past, you know, sort of this is what Jesus did, and this is, you know, sort of the way we approach it. But I think the great takeaway that you're talking about here is that if people can see what occurs, if people can feel and visualize what's occurring here, it's almost like can I say it like this? Maybe it's not, we shouldn't almost treat this passage like a parable of Jesus that's part of a lecture, but is actually almost like a miracle. It's like a lived out event that we as Christians want to experience and visualize and feel a part of.
And I think you can say that with a bunch of passages from John.
Right.
And, I mean, it's unfortunate if we do that with the parables, because like, think about how the parables would have been, like, what was the point of them in the first place?
Right. I just threw all the parables under the bus. I realized that in my comments. I didn't mean to do that. But if something has to be sacrificed, it's the parables.
And we know John has no parables, so
right.
We're just talking about John.
Oh, John, Reuben Zimmerman.
Yeah.
Reuben.
Oh, it's so fun. So when we think about the Gospel of John as a whole, and we separate ourselves just briefly from the woman saved from stoning, what would you want a pastor to, somebody who's preaching on John as a whole, what kind of big picture would you like to communicate with them? Because they're going, I've got this huge book. I've got some stories that are pretty good. I've got a lot of talking of Jesus. But what would you say to connect the research you've done? Because you've got a fantastic commentary on the gospel and the letters of John that's, you know, very, very easy to read, very approachable, gives a lot of ideas. But a big picture kind of thing that somebody who's going to preach through 3 or 4 weeks of the gospel, what kind of advice would you give to them that says, this is one thing that'll really work for you?
I would say understanding the audacity of the incarnation as portrayed in John.
Explain the audacity the incarnation.
Yeah. We all read the prologue with our students and we're like, okay, so like, when did show up? And now, we've been patterned to say, well, Jesus, first one, the word of God, right? But it's not quite right. And when we jump to Jesus right away in first one, we actually short circuit the incarnation and undercut the claims of the gospel. But the gospel is claiming the word of God, this word by whom, through whom creation was spoken into existence and has been maintained, life has been maintained throughout all time and the entire all of creation, is now in the flesh named Jesus Christ. And that starting there and understanding Jesus as the putting into a person, a whole person, this bigness of God, that's audacious and it's scandalous. It's ridiculous, you know, and then you can understand the incredible claims of the prologue and why you know, it is as though no one has seen God before in comparison to when you see Jesus and what Jesus offers access to the Father in this completely unique way. It only makes sense if you've really kind of grappled with that. And then you get why everyone's totally confused by it. Because if you met Jesus in the flesh, you would be totally confused too. So it keeps you from scapegoating all the characters who are confused by Jesus in the gospel. It helps you empathize with them. And then I think it helps you realize the power of the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? It helps you understand like the trauma of Jesus' departure, right? I mean, I don't blame Mary for trying to hold on to him. This person I loved was dead and now he's standing right in front of me. But the great promise of the Holy Spirit and it's how in a lot of churches we we downplay the Holy Spirit's presence and the greatness of that promise. So I would say starting there and really trying to come to terms with that in a real way will radically change your reading and teaching.
Well, here's one of those things that I do of drawing connections between two things, and Douglas may have something to throw in, but we're just talking about John 7 and 8, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, and you're talking about the audacity of the incarnation, which Jesus then, the Word becomes flesh, and tabernacles among us.
Yep.
So what might be the power of John 7 through 8, and actually all the way up through 10, of that section of the gospel to indicate the audacity of this incarnation celebrating tabernacles with these people? When you think about, I mean, the words that he speaks, you know, in John 7 and 8, or it says, I am it, man. I am. You're thirsty, I'm it. If you need light, I am it. It's really a powerful section.
I mean, Jesus usually goes to the temple, which makes sense. It fulfills the promise of God's presence being at the temple. I'm more with Jörg Frey on this, that we've got Jesus is the location of God's presence on earth. And so I think that's a helpful kind of way to understand him going to the temple. And then, of course, he goes to the temple, but that then gets into trouble at the temple. You know, it's in chapter 7 that you get, like, the negativity toward Jesus really ramps up. And that's where we have John 8, which has some of the worst history of interpretation, unfortunately, by Christians in all of history, because we read 8:44 as a condemnation of all Jews instead of reading it as it's a debate over action and a demonstration of, like, I was the audacity, like the inability to recognize the presence of God in a person standing in front of you who just looks like some guy from Galilee who's about 30 years old
and doesn't have credentials. Shouldn't be doing.
Where'd he get his PhD?
Where did he get his PhD in rabbinic studies? That would be the great question.
Yeah, so I feel like the crowd in John 8, like the things they say to Jesus make a lot of sense in the moment because of what Jesus looks like. And that goes back, Douglas, to what you were saying, like enacting the gospel instead of just reading the gospel. If we can visualize the moment of it, it helps us see, like, why is there so much conflict here? Because this guy just looks like a guy. And that's an insane thing to claim, that before Abraham was, I am. Okay, this person is crazy.
So let me ask a question from that, just a more general question. The incarnation, critically important, and something that's introduced at the beginning of John and then is threaded through the rest of the gospel, or at least most of the rest of the gospel. Here's my question is that we know how a standard historical or theological approach to the incarnation, we would teach on that. But when you talk about narrative, I know that's one of your areas of emphasis. How does a narrative approach to the incarnation make it come alive for people in a congregation? How would you utilize that methodology to make the incarnation be more powerful or more relatable to people?
Yeah, I think maybe seeing how John functions as, like, it's telling a narrative, it's telling a story within a larger cosmological story, like to use Adele Reinhardt's language, but like, what is the world that it creates? And it's building on a story. I mean, Stan's work shows this too. It's building on an understanding of scripture, what we call the Old Testament, what is just Israel scripture. That's the story. So I think knowing the entire scriptural story would be one way to help remind us of the, I mean, just craziness, really, of the incarnation, and spending a bit of time in, like, using the links that John makes to the Old Testament as means into the Old Testament, and to get that context, and then to come back to John and see how those stories are linked by the gospel would help that. But I also like to tell my students, like, when we're doing John 2 and Jesus goes into the temple, I like them to imagine that they're at church one Sunday and somebody they don't know comes in the back and comes up and just, like, flips over the altar at the front of the church. Like, how are they going to react? How would they react in that moment to that scene? So I think that's the other way in. Because I think we just like we do with the parables, we domesticate everything, and we're so used to hearing it, and we think we already know the ending, and so it means we lose the wonder.
You made a really good point there, and we're dealing with this huge issue of the incarnation, and yet it's kind of like, okay, well, we all know this, so let's cover John 1, and then we'll get to, but you know, it almost makes me wonder, are we doing a disservice in teaching John if we don't almost have a sermon before John 1 from the Old Testament that connects John, the story that John is trying to say about who Jesus is, connect it to the Old Testament?
Yeah, you need the Old Testament.
Yeah. When you're right. Done preaching the Old Testament.
You need the whole Bible.
I need the whole Bible. Okay.
You need the whole Bible.
So I'll spend several years on the Old Testament, then I'll get to John.
All right. As we start to wrap this up, because it's been a lot of fun, which is why I enjoy doing this, you said something very early on that I think is very important, that part of our understanding of John and proclamation of John has to deal with the fact that these are people that have transmitted this text to us. In the research that the scholars do and in the proclamation that the others do, we become part of the transmission process, not necessarily of the text, but of the story of the text. And I think that can be something for pastors to really recognize, that their sermon, a storytelling adventure that connects the parishioners, their congregants, their church members, to the story of 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, I agree. I think John is in particular really helpful for that as well, because of its emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. Like, John invites reading and rereading, and it sets itself up as this Spirit-told interpretation of Jesus' teaching. And so, since the Spirit is not restricted in its giving based on somebody's, you know, gender or social status or race or anything, the Spirit is amongst the believers, that John is saying, you are also participating in this. Mm-hmm. This is the larger work of God. You know, in the beginning, the Spirit hovers over the water, and the Spirit is still here now.
Well, we want to thank Alicia Myers for joining us in our conversation today. We hope that you will be successful in telling John to many others. We hope you enjoyed our conversation with Alicia Myers on The Woman Saved from Stoning. On our next episode, we'll be talking with Sherry Brown from Creighton University concerning the mother of Jesus in John chapter 2. We hope you'll join us. Bye now.